But I'm wondering on this question, how many of you have ever used Weed and Feed or even Roundup on your lawns or your gardens? Just about all the hands. Oh, in fact, I guess all the hands have gone up. But I'm wondering, while you were using it, or maybe a day or two later, if you ever noticed that these products can just as easily kill all the good plants that you're trying to help, and the ones that you want to save, they can turn pretty droopy too in the face of this. So I think we can easily see that there might be times when we'd be just as well to let that stuff go, to let the weeds grow up with the gardens and the lawns right alongside of them. In other words, we have a situation where we've got the bad plants, the ones we don't want, and they're growing right next to the good plants. It might just save us a lot of grief in the long run if we realize that we need to just get this stuff out of our life, particularly out of our gardens and our lawns. Even when we think about how much time this is going to save us, because it'd be a lot easier to spray an area that's covered with weeds with Roundup, say, and the next day or two, those weeds they're flat. But if we've killed all the good plants that we want to keep, what have we accomplished in saving a little bit of time? So that really leads me into where I want to go with this sermon this morning. When we begin to see exactly what Jesus had in mind when he told this next parable, there's actually a couple of shorter parables between the one we looked at last week and this one, but we'll call this his next parable. And it follows our examination of the parable of the sower or the soils that we looked at last Sunday. So I'm going to ask you at some points to recall that sermon as well. This one is called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And let me read the scripture that accompanies this. It's really broken down into two different parts, so just hang with me. It says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, moving on just a few verses, Jesus begins to explain what that parable means. This is in verse 36 to 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, first of all, this parable only appears in the Gospel of Matthew, as does the one that we read last week. And why is that important? Well, I guess it's, in some sense, it's really not. It doesn't make any difference as far as you go. But in the previous parable as well, we discovered very quickly that seed was the metaphor that Jesus used, and it is the very same thing that he uses here. Seed is going to present a good part of his message. But as we saw last week, where all of the seed that was sown was good seed, and it was sown by the same man who was a good sower. But here we encounter two kinds of seed. It's really, they're sown by polar opposite sowers, one on one end of the spectrum and the other farther to the right. Furthermore, the seeds that are spoken of in this parable do not represent the faith and the disciples, but they only represent disciples. Now, some of those disciples are disciples of God, and some are disciples of the evil one, because there is that issue that the enemy has actually gone out at night and sown his evil seed into the community of faith, which is, in this case, the church. Now, there's a plant technically called, I don't know what the Latin name is for it, but in English we call it bearded darnel. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe not. But I can tell you that darnel is literally a devil of a weed, and in biblical times, that was what was known as the tares. Its roots surrounded the roots of the wheat, and it sucked up not only the nutrients, but it also made it impossible to pull the weeds out of the ground without also pulling up the roots of the wheat. That's why the master says, no, let them grow together. Above ground, the problem is that darnel looks exactly like wheat, but it is what we would consider a weed. The only difference we see is that the grain is really green. And here's the important point. It very likely carries a poisonous virus or fungus in it that can kill you. So you don't want anything to do with this plant at all. Now, aside from that poisonous fungus, the other problem with darnel is the fact that it grows right alongside the wheat, and sometimes it's even called false wheat, because until the harvest is present, until the grain is present, there's no telling the difference between the two. And as I said before, it often gets its roots so tangled up and entwined with the real wheat that to pull it out would also pull out the wheat. So I ask you this question. Is it any wonder that Jesus uses this most noxious of weeds, sometimes known as cheat weed, to illustrate for the sake of his listeners what incarnate evil is really all about? A bearded darnel is the equivalent of the ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus has already talked about here back in chapter 7. Moreover, Jesus says, this evil that has come upon his field that was sown with good wheat has been sown intentionally. Unlike the preceding story about the sower going out, it is not a parable of happenstance. Can you see that man in our previous parable scattering his seed, and some of it is falling onto infertile soil? It gives us three different kinds of soil there. Here the enemy has deliberately sown darnel into a field of good wheat. Now, paradoxically, this unflinching focus on evil is what gives this parable its very power. Jesus is here clearly acknowledging the reality of evil in the world, and his parable illustrates evil's destructive nature, underscoring both the necessity of destroying it right next to the difficulty of doing that, without causing the damage that we don't want to see. So let's look at what happened here. You got the servants, they've gone out in the morning, they're looking over the field and they're checking on the status of the wheat, even as it's growing. And they must have noticed that some of the grain was green. It had the beginnings of that green tinge. So they knew immediately what they were seeing. This has to be darnel that is sown and growing next to our wheat. And they go home to the master with this question. We don't understand. Didn't you plant good seed? And knowing that this could ruin the entire crop and take them down, at least for that year, the servants then offer to go out and pull up the weeds. But the master tells them, no, don't do that. He explains, if you gather the weeds, you'll pull up the wheat along with them. Let both grow side by side until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll say to the harvesters or the reapers, first gather the weeds and tie them together in bundles to be burned. But then bring the wheat and put it directly into my barn. Now, a little later on, as we saw in the reading of our scripture, Jesus explains this parable of the weeds or the wheat and the tares. In verse 36 to 43, he said, and as you can probably discern, basically what it comes down to is that Christ is the master who only plants good seeds. I think we would all agree on that, wouldn't we? We don't get some good advice and some bad advice at the same time from Jesus. He only plants good seeds. The bad seed, Jesus tells us, is being planted in this parable by the devil himself. And when the seeds sprout and grow together, the wheat represents the righteous, and the weeds are representing the unrighteous of this world. But Jesus tells us at the final judgment, the righteous and the unrighteous will be separated and dealt with accordingly. Now, there's a lot going on in this parable, I think even more so than the last one, even though the last one went step by step through the various kinds of soil where the seed might have fallen. But this one, it just seems to be churning from beneath, and we begin to ask ourselves, even unconsciously, that question, which side of this equation do I fall into? You see, when we think about gardening or even farming, we have the planting time and the growing time and then the harvesting time. But in this story, all of those things are completely out of humanity's control. It's just like the weather. We don't control the weather. We have no idea how much rain the corn might get this week or even if it will get enough to survive. So what I want to focus on this morning is the master's instructions to not pull the weeds, but instead to let them grow alongside the good grain. Because as this parable goes, that's the only place where we might be able to exert even some control. And we need to understand why the master gives these instructions in the first place, but more importantly, what does it mean for us to follow them? Now, I'll bet there isn't a person in this congregation this morning who does not already know what Jesus is talking about here. Because, you see, sometimes our own lives resemble the farmer's infested field. We have weeds and wheat intertwined in our souls, in our hearts, and in our minds. Now, the Apostle Paul certainly knew what this was about. He said, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Members of AA and Al-Anon also know about this. You know, they have a 12-step program that many people have adopted to deal with the problems of drugs and sex and other problems that have taken this 12 steps and applied it to their own situation. But the very first of those steps for an alcoholic is to confess that we are powerless over alcohol and our lives have become unmanageable. And for many people, that is a very, that's a huge step. It's a very long way from where they might be at the time. We are powerless over alcohol and our lives have become unmanageable. But when we get only to the fourth step, what we're to do there is to take a fearless moral inventory. And in a real sense, it's the sort of sorting out the wheat from the weeds that are within all of us. From this pastor's practice, I know that our personal experience of the enemy's sowing may be much more subtle than the steps of an AA program. But there are countless distractions that come into our lives that really threaten to derail us at times. We get countless emails and phone calls, and maybe it's endless meetings. It can often make it look as if we're working in the realm of God, but they may be simply symptoms of our own divided souls. Remember again that the darnel would be growing among the wheat with their roots totally entangled. There would be green grain scattered here and there and everywhere in that field at a certain time of year, but it would be all interspersed among the good wheat, almost impossible to distinguish except by very close examination. It would take meticulous work to separate and pull out all of the darnel in an infested field. And if you can picture a wheat field, how closely that grain has been sown and how close it is together. It would be nearly impossible to pull out that darnel without also pulling out the wheat as well. The primary problem here, you see, is that the weeds and the wheat coexist too closely to be dealt with separately. And the same is true of good and evil in our world today. Jesus also knew that evil can and does infest the community itself. Elsewhere in this gospel, Jesus warns against false messiahs and false prophets, those who cry, "Lord, Lord," and seem faithful and caring, but who lead people astray and ultimately bring harm to the community if let go. By whatever name we ascribe them, whether it be weeds or wolves or false prophets or false wheat, they are in reality in the community now. And Jesus' parable acknowledges that very hard truth. At the same time, this parable clearly cautions us against a rush to judgment. We cannot always tell what is a good plant and what is not. Thus, the landowner tells his servants to simply be patient, to wait until the harvest, when they can see the difference by the fruit that is borne by either plant. Such patience is not an excuse for inaction or conflict avoidance. Later on, when we get to chapter 18 in Matthew, there we will find an outline on how we are to deal with the poisonous behavior within the community. If the behavior doesn't change, says Jesus, the person is to be then considered as a Gentile or a tax collector, separated from the community as the reapers separate the weeds and the wheat at the harvest time. Now, we often think in terms of us versus them. Don't we do that? When I'm talking here about the righteous and the unrighteous, you're thinking about how to deal with those unrighteous people. The difficulty of this parable is that we are talking about our own lives here, about the ambiguity that comes with both good and evil. seemingly good acts that are done in an evil spirit, or those that have unrighteous consequences. As an example, a missile that might be launched at an enemy, and it eventually comes to the ground, and when it detonates, it doesn't just kill the enemy's soldiers. Let's, in this case, say it kills surrounding civilians. We call that collateral damage, as if that word somehow softens what happens. Or even as we collected our offering this morning, we think about someone dropping in a check in the offering plate, but it's not dropped cheerfully or with an attitude of gratitude, but it's somebody doing something simply so they can get a bigger tax write-off. That's a part of the dilemma of the complexity of evil in which we live. And the simplest and most obvious interpretation of this parable is that we are not to judge who is righteous and who is unrighteous, but we are to allow God in Christ Jesus to do the judging in the final days. But when we really think about this, when we think about all the evil in the world, that answer is not, at least in my estimation, very easy for any of us to swallow. We want evil to be stopped now. We don't want to have to wait until the end of time when God will do the separating. Isn't that true for us? We see all of the bad things that go on around us. And we wonder, sometimes we wonder very often, why God just doesn't do something in the face of all the tragedy. For instance, why didn't God just involve all those who planned and carried out the 9/11 hijackings? Why didn't he involve them in a car crash on their way to the airport? Problem solved. Why didn't that terrorist in Orlando listen to his wife as she reasoned with him not to carry out the attack that he was planning at that nightclub? How easy would that have been? But then we turn around and we pass judgment. We pass that judgment onto someone else because we think it doesn't belong to us. Or we even get involved in gossiping about our crazy neighbors. We might be sitting in church this morning, but we need to come to the realization that we do evil and unrighteous things too. Maybe not to the extent that others do, but who among us is without sin? We've talked many times in the past about the fact that one of the causes of evil in this world is because God has given humanity free will. But sometimes we make terrible, terrible choices. Choices that hurt other people. And it's not just other people that do that. We do it too. So imagine for a minute God trying to undo every evil choice that we could make. Evil is pervasive, and it's not just in the other person. It's in us as well. But imagine, too, would we really like it if God's rule of the world was so direct and immediate that our very thought and action was immediately weighed, instantly judged, and if necessary, punished on the scales of absolute holiness. You see, if the price of God stepping in and, say, stopping a genocide were that he would also have to rebuke and restrain every evil impulse in the world, including all those we still know and cherish that reside within ourselves, would we be prepared to pay that sort of a price to eradicate evil in the world? If we ask God to act out on special occasions, do we really suppose that he could do that simply when we want him to and then back off for the rest of the time? I think if we really ask ourselves that question, we'll realize that life is never that simple. And quite frankly, if it were that simple, we'd all, and I'm talking about every single one of us, be burning in hell right now. Because none of us are free from sin. But you see, that's not the message of this parable either. Behind this whole story is an appeal to each of us to be patient. There's this appeal to wait and to give not only the grain, but the weeds a second chance as well. We are, and I'm talking again about all of us, God's plants in a sense, a complicated mixture of good and evil that cannot be fully pulled apart in human history. It's tempting for us to think of ourselves as being wholly righteous and then to turn around and judge the evil acts of others. But that in the end accomplishes nothing. It merely makes us weeds as well. And it stifles the growth, or at least the possibility of growth in others. The wheat is pulled out along with the weeds, and it gets wasted. Ultimately, all any of us really are is wholly reliant on God's grace. See, God doesn't rely on our actions. We rely on God's merciful, steadfast patience. And that means leaving us in the field, intertwined until the harvest comes. Our task in the meantime is to persevere in the hope of God's ultimate justice and to be patient witnesses to God's amazing grace. Can we all do that? Sure we can. I want to leave you with this quote that I found actually on the internet, and I don't have any of the details of this, but it's a story about a woman whose children were violently abused by her boyfriend. And when she was asked how she would ever explain this abuse to her kids, this is what she said. But I think that this woman was saying this from a prison cell as well, because she allowed this to happen. I'm not sure about that. She said this: "Tell them that our lives can change with each breath that we take. Tell them to let go of what's gone, because men like that will never win. And tell them to hold on like anything to what they've got, each other and a mother who would gladly die for them. Tell them we've all got meanness in us, but tell them that we all have good in us too. And the only thing worth living for is the good. That's why we've got to make sure that we pass it on." You see, this parable's ending affirms that there is one who is stronger and smarter than any weed-sowing enemy that we might have. God will sort out the good from the bad. And in a world where seeds of hatred and injustice are sown on a daily basis, this parable affirms undeniably that God himself is still in charge. There's an old hymn that proclaims, "Though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." And to that I say, amen.